The reading tonight is from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Please feel free to follow along in your own Bible. So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. Thanks, Matt.
Well, good evening again, church. One of the, if not the best thing about not having Netflix anymore is that I no longer live with the kind of interminable angst of knowing that whatever show I choose, I probably could have chosen a better one. And this, if this is familiar with you, to you, this experience, it often leads to one of two outcomes. Outcome number one, a kind of never-ending search through the entire catalogue, never able to make up your mind, ending exhausted hours later, not having watched anything at all, closing the app with a deep existential frustration. Or two, just plain old FOMO, fear of missing out. You're never able to rest in a show, always knowing there might be a better one that's out there. Hands up if you've had this experience. I want to know, just me, of two, three, okay, there's a solid... So two hands from Steph, so that kind of doubles. About half of you. I did check online, there's a whole subcategory of meme related just to this, so it's not just us 30 people. The internet agrees. Anyway, so I haven't had Netflix for the last 6 months, so I've avoided this feeling up until this week. This paralysis or death by choice struck me with a vengeance. But no, I didn't take up my Netflix subscription. No, the reason is I had to write a sermon on our passage this evening, Acts 2, verses 1 to 13. Because Acts 2, 1 to 13 offers the preacher, like Netflix does the consumer, far too many options. There are so many things, so many sermons to choose from. It's like the sizzler's smorgasbord of the New Testament. Impossible to choose, and so I haven't. Well, I'm not exactly going to preach 10 sermons tonight, but I am ambitiously, and you will agree later, foolishly going to preach 3 sermons. Call them sermonettes so I can get away with it in my remaining time. And my hope at the very least with these 3 little baby sermons is that they whet your appetite for more. As Mark mentioned earlier about the Nicene Creed, there is depths to plumb here, ladies and gentlemen. And so I'm going to preach 3 little sermonettes, and they are all oriented around 3 images. So if you're a note taker, these are my 3. It's about the closest you ever get to me giving you 3 points. 3 images. Image of the harvest, image of the temple, and image of the tower. Harvest, temple, tower. And yes, it's true that these images don't literally appear in our passage this evening, but I promise they're there. Okay, to start with, the harvest. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all there together in one place. And when we hear the word Pentecost, there's many things that might kind of be conjured in our head. We might think of a particular style of worship or of music, a particular style of church. We might think of this very chapter in Acts, or if you're uninitiated to it all, you might think of nothing at all. But to an ancient Israelite, to a person living where this text is set about 33 AD, you hear the word Pentecost and your eyes light up because you hear party time. It's one of the big seven Israelite feasts. It's where pilgrims gather together to Jerusalem, and that's why, as Simon did an excellent job of reading all those different names, everyone from all over the known world gathers at this point in Jerusalem to celebrate the harvest festival of Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost just sounds a bit weird to us, but if you're a Greek person, it's literally, and kind of blandly, just means 50. 50. It is the day of 50. Why 50? Well, it celebrates the end of 7 weeks, or 49 days, of harvesting. So the 50th day is a special celebration called Pentecost. And it starts on day one, which is probably not surprising us, a special Sunday, which is called First Fruits. So day one, First Fruits, day 50, Pentecost. Now, First Fruits was a special Sunday, and on that Sunday, a wave offering was given. It's something that's literally in the temple, kind of waved before God's presence. And the thing that's waved on First Fruits Sunday, day one of 50, is a sheaf or a bundle of grain. And it's the first grain of the season. And it's significant because First Fruits, as the name implies, is this is the first of the harvest. This kind of points forward to the full harvest. It's not so much an appetizer as a foretaste, a promise of what is to come. And so then 50 days later, at the end of the harvest, is Pentecost is the main course, the celebration of what was promised at First Fruits now fulfilled. And the way that's kind of enacted at Pentecost is in the temple, instead of sheaves of wheat, instead of bundles of wheat, two loaves are waved before God, representing the abundance of the harvest. So put it like this, if I've lost you there, First Fruits, day one, are the foretaste. Pentecost, 50 days later, is the fulfillment. Now, you may well be thinking, that's great, I perhaps now know something new about ancient Israelite harvesting customs. Cool fact, Matt, but actually, what has that got to do with anything? Well, let me give you another critical bit of data for this to make sense. The timing of First Fruits. First Fruits day one, it occurs the first Sunday after Passover, which means this particular Pentecost in Acts 2, AD 33, this Pentecost, well, the first fruits that kicked it all off is celebrated on the day that Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was raised on first fruits. That kind of sounds like he was weaned on first fruits, but you get what I mean? He was resurrected on first fruits, and the Spirit comes down at Pentecost. And that is, brothers and sisters, no accident. God isn't a lazy playwright, and he is certainly not a haphazard chronographer. No, this timing is fit to bursting, kind of popping with meaning. And if I've missed you in all this, simply put, there's a link between resurrection and Pentecost. A link that was pointed towards 1500 years ago when that harvest system was first initiated. And that means Christ's resurrection offers us a foretaste, a guarantee of something that is delivered at Pentecost. And what is promised and then delivered? It's our resurrection. that you think, no, that can't be right. I get Pentecost was a big deal, Matt, but no one was actually resurrected at Pentecost. How is Jesus' resurrection a foretaste of what's delivered at Pentecost if there is no actual resurrection? Because, and here's the link here. This is the key bit. The same Spirit that dwells in us, the church, because of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit, He raised Jesus from the dead. And if we then have that Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead in us, then we are guaranteed a resurrection. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, to which we go, yes, it does. Yes, He does. He who raised Christ from the dead, i.e. the Spirit, will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. The promise is Jesus' resurrection. The delivery is the downpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, guaranteeing our, as Christians, people by faith united to Christ who have the Spirit, our resurrection. And that might be a bit like, maybe that's a cool connection you haven't seen. Maybe you have seen it and you're just a bit bored. But we often kind of take for granted the fact that actually, to a significant extent, you and I, as far as it matters, are immortal. Right? The thing that defines us, our soul, our spirit, our mind, call it whatever you will, because of the Spirit within us, that is guaranteed to last forever. And not only that, but our body will one day be raised in glory. And we know it's true because we're linked to Jesus by the Spirit and He was raised in glory. But it's not just that. You see, it's not like this resurrection power is just sitting there kind of latently, kind of not doing anything in us, just kind of being waiting to be released at our resurrection. No, the Spirit is the thing that works new life in our lives now. See, on our own, we couldn't do it. It's the Spirit at work within us that pushes back the darkness, that draws our deeds into the light, that redeems us, that buys us back so that we might be, again, in Paul's words, mortal instruments, weapons not working for death and judgment, but for light and glory. And all of that is pictured beautifully in our first image, the harvest. Now to our second, the temple. Let's turn back to Acts 2. We are going back there, verses 2 and 3. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. Now this experience is a fairly unique experience, isn't it? I doubt any of us or anyone since that day, like the apostles, have had an experience quite like this. But for those of us here, and certainly the apostles, this would be true of us, those of us who are schooled in the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of your Bible, the history of Israel, when we read this scene, it is even more extraordinarily staggering. Because this combination of fire and wind, again, is not haphazard or accidental by God who just chose two random elements out of the five. No, this combo of fire and wind is the exact combination that always accompanies theophany, which is a fancy way of saying God's appearance. When God appears, you get, almost every single time, fire and wind. Let me read you some select extracts when this happens in the Old Testament, just in case you don't know what I'm talking about. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. And then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. You see, we have this kind of cutesy picture of God, often experienced in pop culture, of if I met God, I would give him a piece of my mind. Or I can't wait till I meet God so I can ask him the questions that I have. Or I like to think of God a bit like dot, dot, dot. But actually, in the Old Testament, the last person in the universe that you want to meet is God. Like, nothing is more terrifying than the appearance of the Lord in wind and fire. In fact, the Israelites, God's holy and chosen people, with only, I think, two exceptions, pack their dacks and change their loincloths every time they meet him. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. See, even his voice is petrifying. But Pentecost is different, isn't it? You see, the disciples, unlike the Israelites, they don't cower in fear. And it's not just that they don't tremble at his voice. No, God gives them his voice. More than that, he makes his home within them. Verse 4 of Acts 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, far from being petrified, they are now the abode of God, where God himself through his Spirit dwells. But don't be deceived. That's not because God has somehow become less scary or less holy, or he's just kind of lowered the bar, or the disciples are just more inherently holy and courageous. No, that's to miss the point. You see, the God who comes at Pentecost is the God who spoke in that petrifying voice from the mountain. The same God who appears shrouded in darkness and fire. The God who dwells behind the mountainous walls of the temple, behind foot-thick curtains, behind layers and layers of blood caked thick from endless sacrifice. He's the same God who dwells in the inner sanctuary of the temple, in a place shrouded by a cloud of such violent holiness that if you touched it, you would perish. That is the God of Acts chapter 2. At Pentecost, it's not that God has changed. By definition, God can't change. But the entire cosmos has changed. Something at the very base, the kind of substratum, the submolecular, the subatomic level of existence has been wrenched and upheaved. And Pentecost is a cosmic declaration of this tectonic shift in the plates of reality. At Pentecost, Christ outpours his Spirit from where? From his heavenly throne. And as he does that, he declares to the cosmos that he has overcome the death that ensnares and corrupts every living molecule. He's overcome the sin which infests every human being and the guilt which condemns all of humanity. He has, in short, released all of existence from its captivity. And he has made his enemies, sin, Satan, and death, in his death and resurrection, he has made them footstools for his feet. Which means this coming to Pentecost. It means the very thing that separated God from his people and his creation, the thing that put the fear of death in the Israelites when they didn't see but just heard his voice, the thing that required the countless blood sacrifice and the curtains and the mountainous walls of the temple, that thing, to name it, their unworthiness, their unholiness, their sin, their guilt, the taint of death that clings to them, has been expunged, erased, eradicated. You see, God the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost not as a frightful presence, not as a spirit of vengeance, not as a fearsome judge, but he comes as a soulmate. He comes to make them holy and make his home within them. He comes to make them holy and make his home within them. Which means God is no longer found at the top of a mountain or behind the thick walls and curtains of the temple. He's now found in you and me. The Apostle Paul, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And here's the payoff. If you needed one, which hopefully you don't, but if you need one, here it is. Pentecost means that wherever we meet, whenever we meet, no matter how bad the architecture, the music, the fashion, the preaching, God is present in a supernatural way. We are now the burning mountain. We are the cloud in the temple. The theologian Peter Lighthart puts it like this. He says this, that means you and your fellow church members, in whatever kind of church you are and wherever you live, together with your brothers and sisters, you are a visible people joined with one another because the Spirit has brought you into communion with the Father and Son. Your home church is a family of the Father, united as the body of the incarnate Son, indwelt by the Spirit. And here's the key thing, if you're napping, your mundane, apparently pathetic little church is the greatest mystery in the universe. Pathetic little church, greatest mystery in the universe. You see, we switch on Netflix to feel something, don't we? Excitement, wonder, amazement. And God does this. He goes, mate, you just had that at church. And you couldn't even see it. Which leads us to our final image, the image of the tower. And it is, pun intended, the image that towers over these verses. Because the miracle that forms the kind of center point, the focus of the day of Pentecost, is that the Spirit descends, empowers the apostles to preach in such a way that people from all over the world can understand the preaching in their own language, in their own dialect and tongue. Let me read verses 5 to 11. 5 to 11. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing him speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? which just like sidebar, that means basically bogans. Aren't they all bogans? How do they know foreign languages? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, beyond Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians? The idea is you're just meant to be flabbergasted that the entire world kind of understands. But to get the deeper, but the true meaning of what's going on here, we have to notice one thing that's often missed. One thing that's often missed, and it's this. The key to unlocking this passage is to realize that the key to this passage isn't. So the key to the passage is realizing that the key to the passage isn't that people understand what's being preached. That's no surprise. And it's not the key to the passage to think they can all understand what's being preached from the same language. Because almost certainly everyone who was in there in Jerusalem at the time were trilingual. Okay? They were almost, can't prove it, but almost certainly trilingual. Spoke Greek because everyone in the universe spoke Greek. Spoke Aramaic, that's the native tongue of Israel. They spoke their own language and they probably or possibly spoke Latin and ancient Hebrew too. So it means the point of Pentecost isn't just lots of people being able to understand the words. That would have happened if they just spoke in one of the three. No, something more substantial and significant is going on. In fact, what's going on here is the reversal of an ancient curse. The reversal of an ancient curse that was targeted at the entire world. It was the judgment of the Tower of Babel. Now, you may remember the story from your own Bible reading, or you heard it a little early this evening, but let me give it in a capsule. In Genesis 11, right at the start, kind of the primordial history of the world, God curses the world, the nations of the world, for their pride, their desire to build a name for themselves, to rival God himself at Babel. And he curses them by coming down. And then in judgment, he forces division between them so they can't complete their task by confusing their languages. There was one language before, and now there's a multiplicity, and they can't communicate with each other, and so they can't get the job done. And here's the takeaway from this. Languages in the Bible, among other things, are a mark of God's judgment, his judgment on the world. And now we come to Pentecost. And Pentecost is a reversal. God comes down again, but instead of the curse of a multitude of languages, no, it's the blessing of a gospel message that we'll spend all of next week looking at, a gospel message that is understood in every single tongue, in everyone's mother tongue, in the language that their mum and their dad spoke to them, into the language that they cherish, not Greek because everyone speaks Greek, no, our mother tongue. And instead of division, therefore, of Babel, there is now the union and the unity of Pentecost. And it's a real United Nations. And I get that as I look out this evening. We're different, we look different, eat different, talk different, worship differently, sometimes we even smell different. But we're bonded by a connection thicker than our blood, God's own blood in Christ. Pentecost is a reversal, a blessing to the curse of Babel, people united together. But as we kind of draw this sermon with its kind of three disparate threads together to close, here's another thing we often miss. You see, Pentecost isn't just the reversal of Babel. It actually signals something equal, if not more significant, that you and I, probably if you're like me, at least let me say I take for granted. And what's that, you ask? Well, a little sidetrack that'll get us there. Do you know what's really interesting? Is in Acts 1, right as Jesus is about to ascend into a cloud into heaven, the disciples are never ever going to see Jesus again. Right? They know that they've got one burning question that they get to ask the Lord of the universe before he disappears. What question do you think they ask him? Well, it's recorded in chapter 1, verse 6. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? The thing the disciples, come apostles, are most concerned with after their Lord Jesus has risen from the dead and about to ascend into heaven is not the conversion of the nations, is not the gospel going forth. No, they're interested in their little state of Israel. You see, and before we critique our brothers from the past. You see, you and me, we take for granted that whether we're from Australia, China, England, South Africa, New Zealand, we take it for granted that we can become reconciled to God. That the message of Jesus' victory is for both you and me. And that's hinted at in the Old Testament, right? It's definitely hinted at in there. But actually, the overwhelming impression that the apostles and the people of their day got was that the Messiah was coming, Jesus, the Messiah was coming for them. It was an Israel thing. You might have a few kind of Gentiles be dragged in, like in the Old Testament, but it's mainly an Israel thing. And they think that right up until the point of Pentecost. Because after this point, they realize the gospel isn't just an Israel thing. It's a Parthian, it's a Parisian, it's a Median, it's a Moroccan, it's a Cappadocian, it's a Chinese, it's an Asian, it's an Arabian thing, it's a you and me thing. The wonder lost to us of Pentecost is that the gospel is for us too. That God chose little old you and me without a single Jewish chromosome, probably. Who would have picked that? The answer is, well, no one in the New Testament really until Pentecost. The disciples had assumed it was a them thing. And perhaps as we close, we could learn something from the disciples' assumptions here, couldn't we? Perhaps we, like them, have made some assumptions about who the gospel is for. It's for people that dress, that eat, that work, that look and live like me. For people that I think are basically Christian anyway and just have kind of got to skip over the line. It's not for people like that. People that wear dresses that short or tops crop that low. People who drop F and S and C bombs, like I drop my keys. It's not for messed up people like that. It's not for people who vote like that. It's not for people who promote abortion and who promote gender ideologies like that. It's certainly not for people that have rainbows in their username on Instagram. No, Pentecost teaches us that the gospel is for everyone. And don't misunderstand me, if you share the gospel with people like that, there's a fair to middling chance that you're going to be rejected. It's true with anyone, though. Think about chapter 2, verse 12 of Acts. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So there's a fair chance that you're going to be mocked and you're going to be jeered. But here's the thing to close. Even if you become the butt of the joke, the pariah of the lunchroom, the the outsider in the uni group. That doesn't make the fact any less true than Jesus is on his throne. And unlike a Netflix catalogue, there really is only one choice. Bow the knee or stand condemned. Bow the knee or face eternity in darkness. Find the love of God or be forever cast out from his presence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that Pentecost means. We scratched the surface this evening. Father, there is so much there to be plumbed and dug out that even on the surface we can see your goodness, your grace, your mercy, that your gospel message, that the message of Jesus' victory and his rule is for all people. It's a message that all can hear and respond and receive forgiveness and reconciliation, life and new hope. And Father, for all of us that have received that, that stand as Christ's brothers, united to him by the Spirit, I help us to grow in our wonder and in our amazement at that lavish love you've shown us. Help us be bold enough to share it with people. Help us to love them one millionth of the love that you have shown us in Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen.